Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I realize some of our listeners are not listening in the morning. The program is rebroadcast on some stations in the evening or even late at night. So when I say good morning, you realize that you're not listening to a live broadcast if it's not morning where you are. And you can't call in, not now, but you can call tomorrow morning if it's convenient. And those of you who are listening to a live program right now in the morning can call me right now. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to talk about those, let me give you a phone number. You can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right, our first caller today is Jane, calling us from somewhere in California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine.
I have a question. Last night I was flipping the radio stations, and I happened to run across like the last 3 or 4 minutes of someone, and I tried to listen to see who it was, and his name was Witness Lee. And I was just wondering your opinion on him, because I think I've heard some things, but I just wanted to get clarification, please.
Yeah. Well, Witness Lee was a protege of Watchman Nee. Are you familiar with him?
I've heard the name. That's all.
Okay. Watchman Nee was a young Christian man, a Christian leader in China, who was imprisoned by the communists for 20 years, where he was tortured and he remained faithful to God. And he died, a martyr in prison under the Chinese communists. Now, before he was arrested, he went around traveling, lecturing throughout different churches, a movement called the Little Flock in China, where he was a primary leader. And there were people who wrote down what he said, and they were published in books, many, many, many books by Watchman Nee. A little bit controversial because his theology was eclectic. He gathered some things from the Plymouth Brethren, some things from other sources, even a little bit from Roman Catholicism. He believed in purgatory. His theology was a mixture of things, but for the most part, his writings were very edifying, insightful. I wouldn't ever recommend his writings or anyone else's without any caveats. Nobody's perfect, and you can't trust everything anyone says, including me. So I would say that Watchman Nee is a fairly well-respected Christian writer, though many people would have reservations about one thing or another that he might have said. Nonetheless, he's reputable. Now, Witness Lee was a younger protege of Watchman Nee, worked with him, and escaped to America and located in Anaheim, California. And started a movement which was called the Local Church Movement. And it has other names too. Witness Lee's movement was controversial. And at least by many organizations was called a cult. One of the reasons was it was felt that he's not Trinitarian. His views sounded modalistic, which is different than Trinitarian, the idea that the Father becomes the Son, who then later becomes the Holy Spirit, rather than that there are three separate persons who are one God. And this view was attributed to Witness Lee in the literature of Christian organizations like the Christian Research Institute and Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley and some other organizations labeled them as a cult. And eventually, Hank Handegraff's organization, Christian Research Institute, has more recently come out and said, we were wrong. They say we misunderstood Witness Lee's teaching. He's really Trinitarian and so forth. And so they've actually exonerated him. Nonetheless, there are things about the movement, Witness Lee's movement, that are strange to us, culturally different. They have a very strange sense of worship and singing and things like that, and they have certain chants they use and so forth. I've been among them on occasion, and it's a little, different, culturally different than our American forms, and that might be one thing that led to people feeling uncomfortable about them too. one thing that I was uncomfortable with about the movement is that Witness Lee seemed to teach that he was the only living apostle, and that God in the last days was restoring the true gospel, the true church. This is the same thing that many cult leaders have said. Of course, Joseph Smith said the same kind of thing. And it was called the recovery, not like 12-step program recovery movement, but rather the recovery of original Christianity. And Witness Lee was considered to be number one in the recovery. That is the first man to be recovered to normal Christianity since the time of the apostles. And I met many people in his movement. Most of the original people in his movement were Chinese people, but then it began to take hold with people outside of the Chinese Christian world. I met people who said they were number 375 in the recovery. You know, I mean, in other words, they were like they kept track of how many people were being recovered, you know, to the true church. That struck me as having a very cultic flavor to it. I can't tell you much about Witness Lee's theology since he's hard, in many cases, to understand. People in his movement often think that he was the most insightful teacher around. I've heard the radio broadcasts of him, and I don't know. I've heard teachers that seemed as insightful elsewhere, and maybe more so. So I don't consider that Witness Lee belongs on any kind of a pedestal. He is the founder of a movement. We might even call it a denomination. Although it's a group that, at least in its earlier days, had very cult-like elements. The people of the local church used to go to other churches and protest them and call them Babylon and so forth. And, you know, the local church was the only true church. If a local church group was founded in your town, I don't know what town you're calling from, but I was in Santa Cruz, they called the group the Church of Santa Cruz. Not this or that church, they were the church in Santa Cruz. All the other churches were Babylon. So this is, you know, kind of a cult-like mentality. As far as their theology goes, some say that Witness Lee is, in fact, a modalist, and some say that he's not, that he's just being misunderstood. I can't vouch for his theology, although you can find a lot about him online, you know, if you Google him. But his group, I'm sure, is made up of, in most cases, people who are true Christians who love the Lord. But there are affectations in their group that it wouldn't attract me. That is, I wouldn't want to join the group, because I don't personally think that there's one group led by one man that is the one that God is using to restore Christianity in the last days. That is their philosophy, and I don't hold to that.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for calling. Good talking to you, Jane.
You too. Take care. Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was just curious. Typically, often it seems God often speaks in absolute terms. And the most important, but the greatest commandment, you should love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. But I was kind of curious, like, the Old Testament, when it came to things like divorce, or granting Israel a king, why it seemed like he compromised.
That God seemed to compromise. God seemed to allow things that he didn't really want. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Right. For example, in the Old Testament, there was legislation about divorce, but divorce was not forbidden. And Jesus, when he was asked about that, said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts, God allowed you to divorce your wives, but he said from the beginning it was not so. And then in the case of letting Israel have a king, God, you know, knew they would want a king. And when they asked for a king, he gave them a king. But the Bible says he gave them a king in his wrath and was displeased that they asked for a king. But he gave them one anyway. So God accommodated the people in that case too. Those are two good examples of where God appears to be accommodating the weakness of fallen men. Now, are you wondering whether God is compromising his own principles? I think that in the case of a king, or go ahead.
Yeah, I guess it just seems out of character for him
I guess it shows that God is not so wooden and inflexible as some religious types would make him out. He definitely is sympathetic. He definitely is loving and eager to, you know, accommodate our weakness as much as possible. In Psalm 103, it says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And so Jesus said that in the beginning, when God made things, He made marriage in a way that would not involve divorce. So clearly divorce was not God's original plan. But divorce was permitted because of the hardness of people's hearts. Well, hardness of heart was not part of God's original plan either. Hardness of heart was the result of the fall, the result of sin. And therefore, God permitted things that were not ideal to sinful man, because sinful man is not ideal. Sinful man is not what God made man to be. And I think God knew that some cases of marriage would be hellish because of the sinfulness of certain parties in the marriage, because of the hardness of heart. Sometimes marriage would be just essentially intolerable. People would sin against each other, and although God never intended for people to sin against each other or get divorced, since people do sin against each other, God did allow divorce. In other words, He accommodated the new situation of sin. Likewise, when it came to, I mean, He had to in a way. I mean, He could have just judged everyone and just wiped us out because of our sin. But if He's going to keep us around, He's going to have to keep us around on terms that we can survive as fallen people. And so God did make some accommodations, apparently, to the new state of the fallen world, which Jesus said God never intended to exist in the world before the fall. Likewise, when Israel asked for a king, the reason God didn't want them to have a king is because He was to be their king. And He didn't want them to be like the other nations who had an earthly king they followed. He wanted Israel to follow Him as their king. But since they asked for a king, He gave them a king. Just basically, you know, the Bible says about the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness and they begged for food, it says He gave them their request, but with it, leanness of soul. God will sometimes give you what you ask for, almost to teach you a lesson. You're asking for something selfish and carnal and wrong. They say, well, you know, you're going to keep wanting that until you get it. So I'm going to give it to you so you'll know you shouldn't have wanted it. It's sort of the way I'll teach you something, you know. And I think He gave them a king to teach them that they needed God to be their king, because when they got a human king, He was the best of all kings, Saul. He was handsome, tall, a natural leader. He was taller than everyone else in the whole country, head and shoulders taller than the rest of the country. Huge man, a physical specimen, and probably intellectual and able to command the people, their loyalty and so forth, more than almost any other man. And he was humble. But then he got proud, and he rebelled against God. And he ended up being a very terrible king. He became demon-possessed and began persecuting innocent people like David and try to kill him. And I mean, the man became wicked and God had to kill him in battle. So, I mean, there should have been a lesson learned there. You want a king? Here's the best king I can give you. He's a great man, but they don't stay good because power corrupts people, generally speaking. But then God gave them David, who more than Saul was a man after God's own heart. Even he became corrupted later in life, but he was a better man. And God said, okay, I'm going to still be the king here, but I'll let you have a king as long as he's subject to me. And so the kings had to follow the prophets and had to follow the law of God. And therefore the kings weren't really sovereigns in Israel. They were more vice regents under God, who was the sovereign. And so God wasn't really compromising or giving up His sovereignty or kingship. He was just letting them call this guy a king as sort of a figurehead because they wanted one. But he still had to obey God, so the nation would still be following God, supposedly.
Okay, I guess I understand the logic there, but then why with divorce? Why was the change regarding divorce? Because he seemed to be more lenient on divorce than we are now.
Well, because Christians are supposed to have a new heart, you see. God allowed divorce because of the hardness of heart that came with the fall. But when you become a true Christian, God takes the stony heart out and gives you a heart of flesh. He writes His laws in your heart. He gives you His Spirit. He changes your orientation from being wanting to serve yourself and your selfish lusts to wanting to please God and love your neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit in your life is that you love. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're not going to go, you know, beating your wife or cheating on her. Now, if a person does those things and calls himself a Christian, they're basically renouncing their faith. And people can do that. But Paul and Jesus are addressing disciples, people who are not renouncing the faith, people who are followers of his, and who are married to followers of his. That's made very clear by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He makes it clear that the teaching of Jesus about divorce, which was very strict and would not allow divorce except for the cause of fornication, that was addressed to Christians who are married to Christians. But Paul said there are others to whom Jesus had not spoken. And Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. He says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That is, he says, I'm going to go beyond what Jesus taught about. Jesus didn't talk about this. He said Christians who are married to non-Christians, well, they can be free from their marriages only if the non-Christian initiates the divorce. So Paul does still allow divorce, and Jesus does too, but Jesus assumes that his teaching is being applied by Christians married to Christians. Paul addresses another group, Christians married to non-Christians. In the case of Christians married to non-Christians, apparently divorce is permissible as long as the non-Christian wants out. But among Christians, divorce is not permissible except in the case of fornication. And why? Because Christians can work things out. Christians can, you know, Christians are followers of Jesus. That's by definition. I realize we call a lot of people Christians today for no better reason than that they go to church and call themselves a Christian. But in the early church, not everyone who called themselves a, well, not everyone we would call a Christian. Would they call a Christian? A Christian in the New Testament was someone who's actually following Jesus. And people who follow Jesus don't beat their wives or cheat on them. And if they do, they've renounced their faith. And then, of course, the rules seem to change as the Scripture talks about. But anyway, that's what I would answer you.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Theo.
Thank
good talk. Good talking to you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. So we're going to talk next to Steve from Anaheim. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question from Acts 21. Paul was in a house, and there was a meeting, and there was a prophet there named Agabus, and he took Paul's piece of clothing, and he bound his hands with it and said that the person that owned this piece of clothing would be arrested by the Jews. And anyway, Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem in spite of a clear word that he shouldn't go. And the disciples also said, signified by the Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem, but Paul determined to go anyway. I've heard it on both sides that Paul shouldn't go or Paul should go. I just wanted to hear what your take was. I'm just curious because I've heard both sides. I'm just going to go ahead and hang up.
Okay. Okay. I'll talk about that. Appreciate your call. Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem on a couple of occasions. One of the times, I think, was, as I recall, when he was in Tyre, and some brothers said through the Holy Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem, but he apparently did not believe that they were really speaking by the Holy Spirit, and so he kept going anyway. that's in Acts 21, 21:4. It says, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So it makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit was speaking through them not to go, and Paul shouldn't have gone. Now, he wouldn't have gone anyway if he had known that it was from the Spirit. They had the same problem back then that we have now. Many times people claim to be speaking from God, but they're not. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. And you kind of have to judge what they say. If someone says, the Lord told me this, it doesn't mean he did. But sometimes he may have. There were true prophets, and there were people who just thought they were speaking from God. That's true today, too. And so when Paul heard these men speaking through the Spirit, he apparently judged that they were not speaking through the Spirit. He thought they were speaking from their own sentiments, and he apparently misjudged in this case, and ignored the warnings, and went anyway. Now, some people say, well, how do we know Paul was wrong? Maybe the people were wrong. Maybe it wasn't through the Spirit. Well, Luke is writing this. He said they spoke through the Spirit. Obviously, Luke, our inspired writer, tells us that it was through the Spirit they were speaking, but probably Paul, at the time that it occurred, thought that it was not. And that's why I think he went on. He had his plan, and he knew people would try to dissuade him because there were dangers involved with going, him going to Jerusalem, because there were people who wanted to kill him. So he probably just assumed these people just had his best interests at heart and were speaking their own heart and their own sentiment, but did not think it was the Holy Spirit, and therefore he went against their warnings. Then he went further, and of course Agabus showed up, and Agabus didn't tell him not to go. He just said that when you go, you're going to be bound hand and foot like this. In other words, Agabus doesn't say not to go. He just says the man who owns this garment will be bound like this when he gets there by the Jews. Now, from that, Paul's companions urged him not to go. It says in verse 12, when we heard these things, both we, meaning Luke and his companions, and those from that place, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul says, no, I'm ready to go and die. So, Paul, some people don't like to suggest that Paul could have made a mistake. After all, he wrote Scripture, and we don't want someone making mistakes who writes Scripture. But Peter wrote Scripture too, and he made mistakes. Once Paul had to rebuke him, it says in Galatians chapter 2, when they were at Antioch. A man who wrote Scripture was not a perfect man. He was not a man who made no mistakes. He was a man through whom God spoke. But that doesn't mean that when he woke up every morning, every word he spoke was from God. It doesn't mean that every opinion he had was from God. He was a real man, like you or me. Although God chose him, appointed him, spoke through him, yet he was a man who had flaws. Peter did too. And you know, here Peter and Paul both wrote Scripture. But in Galatians 2, we find Paul rebuking Peter. Well, either Peter was wrong or Paul was wrong, and yet both are scriptural writers. So we know that a man who writes Scripture can, in his own personal life, make a misjudgment or make a mistake in his own behavior. None of the apostles claim to be perfect men. And so I think Luke is telling us that when those men in Tyre told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, that those men thought they were speaking by the Spirit. Paul apparently thought they were not. Luke, writing much later, reflecting back on it, says they were. Luke. And Luke could not have written that and published it without Paul's approval, because Luke was under Paul's supervision while he was writing the book of Acts. And so Luke's statement that they spoke through the Spirit must reflect Luke's and probably Paul's later judgment of the case, though they weren't so agreed about that at the time, and Paul seemingly made a mistake. That's at least what I think. Maybe someone else thinks something else. In fact, some people do. Not everyone thinks what I do. I can make a mistake, too. Paul from Stockton is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul. Welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve. I was wondering regarding the way they use names. I know I was talking with you before, and you said they're not just labels the way we use them today. So when Moses spoke to Yahweh on the Mount Sinai, I was reading the Catholic Bible that says, that Yahweh is a derivative of the way he explained it there. So can you tell me exactly how they use names in that sense, and what does the name that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai, what it actually means?
Okay. Well, when Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3 asked God what his name was, God said, I am that I am. Now, in Hebrew, he says, tell them that I am sent you. I am there is actually four Hebrew consonants, four letters. There's no vowels. It's like YHWH in English. Or because the Hebrews vocalize their letters differently than we do, some would say JHVH. Now, when you add vowels to that, it's kind of an artificial thing to do, because we don't know what vowels belong to those consonants. But when you add vowels, they can be Jehovah. If you take it as J-H-V-H and add vowels, it could be Jehovah. Or if it's Y-H-W-H, it could be Yahweh. Yahweh and Jehovah are just two different ways that the same that people have attempted to vocalize this more or less unpronounceable name, what's usually called the tetragram or the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God. Scholars believe that these letters, as used in Exodus 3, mean something like I am, which is how it's usually translated. Some think it means I am he that is. Some people think it means I am the becoming one. There's all kinds of different ways people have translated it. But it seems that it's some form of the verb to be. And so I am is the most common, translation of it. And so if you want to speak that name, you're going to have to add vowels to it. And that's exactly what the Masoretic Hebrew scribes did. They added vowels to it. They took the vowels from Adonai and put them into the tetragram and came up with Yahweh or Jehovah. And as a result, that's the word that we use when we pronounce it. Now, are we supposed to use that name when we talk to God? The Jehovah's Witnesses think we should. They say we should address him as Jehovah. There's people in what's called the Sacred Names movement today who say we should be calling him Yahweh. We shouldn't be calling him Lord or something else. We should call him Yahweh. I don't think that's the issue with God. I don't think God cares that he always be called by name. I think that God's smart enough to know when we're talking to him whether we call him by name or not. Jesus said when you pray, say, Our Father. Jesus didn't say to call him by name at all. Jesus said, call him Father. So the name Yahweh is apparently the formal name of God as revealed to the children of Israel. Sometimes with other words, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Rapha, in order to emphasize different aspects of God's character or his dealings with his people. But in the New Testament, the use of the name is never recommended anywhere by any New Testament writer, and Jesus recommended we just call him Father.
Okay, can I call you back in another day?
Not right now. I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off in 30 seconds, so I'm afraid we're done today, but there's tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily program at this same time. You can listen and call in with your questions. We're also a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do need help. If you'd like to go to our website, you can find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.